Here, be right next to me. So Denise is like a fifth daughter to me and Stephanie. She grew up right in front of our house, and before the church, we had a Bible study. She got saved at the Bible study, and now we're going to be sending her off to Peru for a few months. A second time we've sent her off, and she's going to be doing a bunch of stuff over there, including you're going to be helping out other missions teams that are coming down to Peru, right? What else? Tell us what you're going to be doing. And I'll repeat it.
Like
teaching.
Cleaning. Wherever there's a need.
Wherever there's a need. That's right. Foot washing. So this is, now you know her face. She's going to be, I think this is pretty funny. She's maid of honor at Erica's wedding, and she's showing up like the day before the wedding. Wow, that's a good deal you got there. Anyway, so be praying for Denise. Now you know the face, and you can put the prayer to a face and pray for Denise this summer. Okay, God bless you. Okay, we are going through Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So you can rise for the reading of God's Word, Hebrews. We are going to be starting in verse 19 of chapter 6. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand. Nice and high. Bible, anybody? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, speaking of faith in Jesus Christ and everything that it brings you, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how this man who was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is a witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, speaking of Jesus, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet, it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give life to these verses this morning. We pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would guide us. Father, I just pray for every man, woman, and child in here, that you would, by your grace, allow them to just drop the distractions. Shed them, Lord. And just come into your presence and receive. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Okay, so pastors of churches sometimes joke with each other about the book of Hebrews, saying things like, or asking each other, so what book are you in? What book are you teaching through at your church? Oh, I'm teaching through the book of Hebrews. Oh, you poor guy. Oh, man, I don't envy you. You know, I'll pray for you, brother. And you hear things like this. I hear this kind of thing every time the book of Hebrews is brought up. And so why do they react like that to this book? Well, answer, because of chapters like this one. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, also chapter 8. Not easy to understand, not easy to teach, but remember who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. First Timothy says, all scripture is God-breathed, meaning Holy Spirit-breathed. The Holy Spirit placed, God placed these chapters here for you and for me, for us to learn together, not to be ignored. And I got to tell you, after having been through this book, I just love it. I love the book of Hebrews. There's just so much here. I remember there was a season of my life where I just went from chapter 1 to the end, and I finished, and I went right back to the beginning in my devotion time, and then I went to the end, and then I went back and went through it, and it's just so rich. And so I want it to be that for you as well. But it is truly, chapter 7 is not an easy chapter. But in a few weeks, you guys are going to walk out of here as experts in the book of Hebrews. But let's get you there this morning. Now, in order to understand this particular chapter, we're going to have to move around the Bible just a little bit. The first place I want to take you is chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, we were in this a few weeks ago. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, Jesus, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And so he's saying, I want to talk more about Jesus. And in order to talk about Jesus, I want to talk with you about this guy Melchizedek. But that's a hard thing to do because you've become dull of hearing. What does he mean by that? Verse 12 explains, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of God, in other words, we're going to leave elementary school. Let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What will he do? He will go on to speaking about Jesus in a deeper, fuller, richer way, is what he is saying here. He's saying to these Jewish Christians, listen, you need to move on from the basics. You've been in the Christian ABCs too long. The Lord wants to move you on. You need to graduate from the elementary principles and go on to middle school, high school, college, graduate school, whatever. And some of you this morning, this word is speaking to you. You have been sucking down formula for too long. You've been on that mushy apricot stuff that we give our little babies when they're little. And God wants to get you to a different place to bless you, to use you, so that you could know the fullness of him. So you're not just going in and out of this defeated life for the rest of your life. You've become dull of hearing, and it's hard to explain what solid food really is. And so the good news is the grace of God. The grace of God always allows us to say, okay, God, you're right. I'll take responsibility for where I have been, but I will come into the throne room to receive grace and mercy in my time of need. And so when the writer there in chapter 6, verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits, do what? He's going to start feeding them solid food, and that's exactly what he does at the very end of chapter 6, and then he really gets going in chapter 7, where he says, verse 1 again, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which at one time was Jerusalem, used to be called Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Solid food. Steak, juicy steak. Are you loving it? Huh? Solid food. So who is this Melchizedek? Who is he? His name is mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this man's name brought up. Only in the book of Hebrews. Who is he? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. First book of the Bible, just a few chapters in, chapter 14. Let me first give you a little background about what's going on in Genesis 14. Abraham had recently come into the land of Israel. Now, in order to understand the New Testament, you have to understand Abraham. Remember, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Very important that we understand it. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And so Abraham is just a monumental, towering figure in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Just a towering kind of man. The Jews called him Father Abraham. He's the father of faith. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham's faith as an example, the premier example for you and for me. God raised him up, Abraham, at a time when mankind was at the bottom of the barrel, morally and spiritually. Couldn't have gotten any lower, except maybe at the time of Noah. Basically the same thing. Bottom of the barrel, so evil, so far off that the knowledge of God had almost been cut off. Even Abraham himself grew up in a family. They worshiped foreign gods. They didn't know God. And you know, when you drift, that's the place you eventually get to within just a few generations. We have a generation that's being raised up right now that does not know God. They know nothing of God. Didn't grow up in church, know nothing of God. But there, at the time of Abraham, almost the entire world was like that. God raised up Abraham to change all that, to raise up a nation, the nation of Israel. He brought Abraham from what is modern-day Iraq, Babylon, what will become Babylon, moves Abraham across the river. That's what Hebrew means, from the other side of the river, Hebrew. That's what it means. And brought him to the land of Israel. Now, when he got there, when Abraham got to the land of Israel, what, 2,000 years ago, whatever, not 2,000, about 3,500, 3,000, something like that. When Abraham got there, his nephew Lot, you know Lot. Lot was the guy who was rescued from Sodom right before God rained down fire and brimstone on it. Well, Lot was, before that happened in Sodom, Lot, Abraham's nephew, was basically kidnapped along with hundreds of other men by a confederation of kings who had come into the land and battled them, and Lot was taken away. Abraham goes to Lot's rescue. He defeats the kings. He rescues Lot, and on the way back from all of that is towards the end of chapter 14 of Genesis, where we'll be. It says in verse 18, while Abraham was returning from the field of battle with Lot, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. He blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it says, and he, meaning Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe, meaning a tenth of all. Now, this is about it. In the Old Testament, there's only one other place where this man Melchizedek is mentioned. It's in the book of Psalms. But other than that, this is it. This man Melchizedek sort of comes out of nowhere, and then he sort of disappears into nowhere. And as quickly as he comes, he goes and doesn't show up again, the person of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, although he's mentioned, he's referenced one time. Now, all of this is very intriguing to Jewish people. Now, remember, it's Jewish Christians who received this letter, the book of Hebrews. All of this is really intriguing to them. And you ask why. Well, the thing that was so intriguing to Jews about this man Melchizedek is he is called a priest. In verse 18, it says Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. You say, well, so what? What's so intriguing about that? Well, there were no Jewish priests at this time. The institution of Jewish priesthood didn't begin until 400 years later. Under Moses, under the tribe of Levi, and under the law of Moses, actually only Levites could be priests, but at the time of this, Genesis 14, Levi wasn't even born. And here Abraham is giving these people a tenth of all he has. He's giving this priest, rather, a tenth of all he has. In other words, it's a recognition by Abraham that this guy is a real bona fide priest. Who is he? Who is this guy? So that's why Jewish people are really intrigued by this man. He's sort of a mystery man. Again, At this time, Genesis 14, the knowledge of God had almost been completely lost. Man had blown off God, forgotten God, and here's this priest that shows up out of nowhere. And the father of faith, Father Abraham, is tithing to this priest. So, let's go to the one other place that Melchizedek is mentioned. Turn to Psalm 110, right in the middle of your Bible, of the Psalms. Psalm 110. Now, as we read these Old Testament scriptures, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ himself made it very clear that the Old Testament scriptures, and if you don't know this, you need to. Jesus said that the Old Testament scriptures were about what? They were about him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the people, "You search the scriptures," referring to the Old Testament, "for in them you think you have eternal life. But these scriptures testify about me." Can you imagine someone saying something like that? I mean, he's either a wacko or the guy is the Son of God. The man is the Son of God. Remember in Luke 24, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus caught up with a couple of guys who were on their way to Emmaus. They were all forlorn, discouraged, despaired because the Christ had been crucified, and they were putting all their hope in this man who had just been put to death in the most shameful way on a cross. And Jesus caught up with them in his resurrected body, began to talk with them. They didn't recognize him in Luke 24. And he explained to them that, guys, the crucifixion had to happen. Don't you understand? It had to be this way. And in Luke 24, it says, and I quote, "And beginning with the book of Moses," meaning the book of Genesis forward, "Jesus explained to them all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, one of those scriptures is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a scripture, a psalm, about Jesus. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, what's going on here? The Lord said to my Lord, who are these people? The Lord God the Father said to my Lord God the Son. This is literally God, the Trinity, a conversation, a fellowship, a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength, speaking to Jesus, out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or servants in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now here it is, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. In other words, he won't change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's the only other place in the Bible where you see reference to this man Melchizedek. Now, underline the phrase in verse 4, I will make you a priest forever. In other words, I'll make you a priest, not for a few years, not for a few decades, not for your lifetime, not then afterward your son will take over. No, I'm going to make you a priest forever. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son according to the order of Melchizedek, this same Melchizedek we just read about in Genesis chapter 14. Now, this psalm is what's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm written about the coming Messiah. You go ask any Orthodox Jew, any Orthodox rabbi, and you ask them, where is a messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming Messiah? Not Christians at all, they're rabbis, they will tell you, Psalm 110, among other psalms, but they will point particularly to this one. No disagreement. This is about the Messiah, and it was written 1,000 years before the coming of the Messiah. It was a promise to the children of Israel that one day the Messiah would come for their salvation. Okay, solid food. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7. That's the end of our journey around other places in the Bible. That's just the background. So Hebrews chapter 7, leaving the elementary principles of Christ, going on to adulthood. Yeah. Verse 1, so it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melki, Hebrew for king. Zedek or Zadik means righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He was also king of Salem. Salem means what? Shalom, king of peace. He was king of righteousness, this man Melchizedek. He was king of peace. Now, the point of all this is that Melchizedek, the point he's making, is that Melchizedek was the forerunner or foreshadowing of Jesus. Some people think he was Jesus. There are places in the Old Testament that Jesus appears. Remember, the Bible says that God the Father is spirit. No one has ever seen him, but a manifestation of the Father is Jesus. And there are manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I never knew that when I became a Christian until I started reading the Bible. But like Melchizedek, the point he is making here, Jesus is the King of righteousness. Jesus gives us righteousness. We don't have, there's no possible way that any man or woman or child can ever have a righteousness based upon what they do or say or act or think. You can only get that righteousness from the Son of God, from Jesus. Jesus is the King of righteousness. And the Bible also says that one day he will establish righteousness on earth. Jesus is also the King of peace. Jesus is the author of peace. The last couple weeks, we've quoted, I think, John 14, where Jesus, right before he was crucified, said to his disciples, "Peace I will leave you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. I will give you peace." He's the King of peace. I never knew about relationships could be characterized by peace until I knew the Lord Jesus. So now verse 3 gets even deeper. Speaking of this Melchizedek we just read about, this foreshadower of Jesus Christ, not Jesus himself, it says of this Melchizedek, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continuously. So the Melchizedek we read about in John 14, notice he had no genealogy, meaning it didn't say anything about who his father was or his father's father or his father's father's father. And again, to a Jew who is familiar with the Old Testament, that's very odd. Because any student of the Old Testament knows that the Old Testament is filled with genealogy. You want to tell me your name? You want to write down a name in the Old Testament? Well, you also give me the father and the father's father, or else don't show up. You know, that's sort of the way the Jewish mind thinks. And so why didn't this Melchizedek have a genealogy? We know that the priesthood that Moses established, it was Aaron, and we know about all of Aaron's descendants. Who is this Melchizedek? And so the point here that is being made in verse 3 is that he's not like people who have a genealogy. Rather, his priesthood is like the Son of God, having neither beginning or ending of days. So let's continue in verse 11 now. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So he's making the point, look, if you can become perfect through the Levitical priesthood, which you can't, but if you could, why then in the Psalms, later in Psalm 110, do we see God declaring that another priest in the order of Melchizedek will come? And then skip down to verse 15, and it says, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, speaking of Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Go to verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the annulling, meaning the destroying of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, listen, this is important. The purpose of the priests in the Old Testament was to act as a go-between between God and man. That was the purpose of a priest. Man's sin, man's decision to put himself on the throne and take God off the throne, is sin, disqualified him from direct access to God. Disqualified him. Hence, a priest, a go-between, an intermediary, was needed. Now, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 18, verse 22, in the Old Testament, it says that it says this command, this is the law of Moses, it says, the children of Israel shall not come near the altar of God, lest they bear sin and die. So this is before Jesus, and what this is saying there is, listen, children of Israel, listen, people, you better not go to the altar of God, or you're going to be torched. God's a consuming fire. Your sin will consume you. Apart from Christ, that is what your sin does. It prevents you from being able to go directly to God. It causes a break. It causes an alienation, a confusion, a guessing game of who God is, a separation from God. So in the Old Testament, as God is bringing man back to himself, reintroducing himself to the world through this nation of Israel, he introduces a go-between, a priest. Now, as we discussed a few weeks ago, each day on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the Jewish high priest would go before the altar of God and offer animal sacrifices for the people. The people, watching this really gory death, the throat of the animals, and the blood would just come out. But it was a reminder, an incredibly valuable reminder, of what the consequences were for their sin: death. But according to the law of Moses, that sacrifice would only cover their sin. So after that sacrifice was made for the children of Israel, or for a man or woman who was coming and offering a sacrifice, as soon as they started sinning again, they would have to go back and do another sacrifice, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. But religious systems exist to this very day where it's the same concept. So you go in and a priest does something to you, but then you go out and you sin again, and you got to go back to the priest. A little more on that later. But according to the law of Moses, all the sacrifice did was cover the sin. So that's why verse 11 says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, why was there this other verse in the Bible about the need for another priest according to the order of Melchizedek? And then again in verse 18 it says, for on the one hand there is an annulling, a taking away of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, meaning it was very weak. The old system of priesthood was a weak one. It fell short of doing a whole lot of good. The most it really did, and this was a very valuable thing, is point to the time that another priest and another sacrifice would come in which a sacrifice would not have to be repeated. So verse 23 continues, referring to the old system of a Mosaic priesthood. It says, and also there were many priests, meaning there were many, many, many priests. Why were there? Well, some would get sick, so others had to be in their place. Some would die. There are a multitude of reasons why there had to be many priests. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. As soon as they died, they couldn't continue. But he, meaning Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Some people say the guttermost. Jesus saves from the guttermost. And some of you know what I mean when I'm saying that. He is able to save from the uttermost. So, what is this writer talking about? Well, remember, this is the book of Hebrews, what it's all about. The people, the Jewish Christians who received this letter, they'd been suffering greatly, terribly, because of persecution. At the time they received this letter, they were in a season of deep personal discouragement and despair. And was the Holy Spirit's solution for any child of God? These Hebrews getting this letter, or you, or for me, when there's a season of deep personal discouragement, depression, despair, always the same solution. He puts Jesus Christ front and center. And he says, take your eyes off your circumstances. They're only going to depress you. They're only going to put you into fear. They're only going to confuse you. And put them on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And so the entire book of Hebrews is just putting Jesus front of center. And so we read that from chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, it says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various places spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken by his Son, meaning Jesus is greater than the prophets. And then he moved on in verse 4 and of Hebrews chapter 1. He says Jesus has become much greater than the angels. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for this Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's greater than Moses. And here in chapter 7, it's just saying that Jesus is greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the priesthood. So fix your eyes on him. He's greater. He will pull you out of the place you are in. And don't let anything or anybody, any priest, any pastor, any person, any mother, father, brother, whoever, anything, any idol, take your eyes off of him. So the message to these Jewish Christians, Jesus is greater. And so he lists three ways in this chapter. If you're taking notes, write these down, why Jesus is greater. One, we've already talked about the Old Testament priest merely covers sin. But Jesus cleanses us from sin through and through. Verse 25, he saves us to the uttermost. 1 John 1:7 says, Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. We need so much more than for our sin just to be covered. We need so much more than that. We need our sin eradicated. We need our sin taken away. We need it blotted out. And Jesus does that. I was reading in Matthew 8 this morning, right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes down the mountain. And in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, You can make me clean. Then Jesus put his hand out and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And you know, in the Bible, leprosy is a picture of what sin is. When a man or woman contracts leprosy, their nerve endings die out and literally chunks of their flesh fall off. What happens? They become disfigured, physically disfigured. Sin does that. It disfigures you and the life that God has prepared for you and the life that God has intended for you. That's what sin does. And you need more than a covering to deal with that. You need more than a covering of sin. Some holy person putting their hand on your head or having you drink something or throwing holy water on you. You need something more than that, a covering. Because sin has disfigured us from the life that God intended for us. And that is what Jesus, our great high priest, does. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, not covers, cleanses. Reason number two of why Jesus is the greater high priest. The problem with a priest, being human, he can only do so much for me. He can only intercede for me so much. He can only be with me so much. And what do we read in verse 25 there? It says that Jesus of Hebrews chapter 7 is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Interception means he is before the throne of God, covering, cleansing, and blessing his people. Again, back in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, he remains a priest continually. One of my favorite pastor teachers, Ray Steadman, he's gone to be with the Lord, but when he was a pastor, someone came up to him and asked him, so, Pastor Ray, how much time a day do you spend with the Lord? And Ray Steadman said, 24 hours. How much time do you spend? And so, of course, we know what the guy was talking about, right? He was asking him how long his personal devotion time was, but the way he phrased the question revealed something about his backward, upside-down way of thinking that so many of us live with, that the only real time we have with God is when we lock ourselves in a closet or go up on a lonely mountain somewhere. Verse 25 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. Hebrews 13:5 quotes Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you. I love the end of verse 16. It says, the power of an endless life. Jesus has the power of an endless life. Jesus is always with me. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, do you ever wonder what Jesus hates? Do you ever wonder what Jesus hates? There's only one place in the Bible where it speaks of Jesus hating something. Only one place. Anyone know where it is? Revelation chapter 2, in his letter to the church of Pergamos. This is what Jesus said. He says, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Only time in the Bible Jesus mentions hating something. I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Begs a question, doesn't it? What are the practices of the Nicolaitans? I don't want to do them. What are they? Nico means to dominate. Latian means laity, or the men and women who are not part of the leadership of the church. I hate those who dominate the people. I hate the priesthood, is what he's saying. I hate any religious system where a priest tries to act as a go-between between me and the people. Jesus suffered and died to remove that separation, and he hates it when there's any system, any religious system, that gets in between him and the people he died for. Now, really, should this surprise any of us? sounds kind of intense, but really should it surprise us? I mean, I have five kids. They are my son and daughters. I'm their dad. They are the apple of my eye, the apples of my eye. And they are my joy. They're the crown of blessing of my life. Now, if anyone tries to get between me and my son or one of my daughters, in between the relationship, there's a wedge between us. Ooh, not good. If someone tries to pull one of my kids aside and says, you know what you think your dad wants for you, but come follow me. I'll let you know. I'll let you know what he wants for you. Oh, man, not good. Now imagine what Jesus Christ thinks when someone pulls one of his children, God's children, aside and says, listen, you want to know God's will? Come and follow me. I know what God wants for you. He's given me special authority, special control. Listen, brothers and sisters, God knows where your mailbox is. God knows where it is. He wants to deliver a message to you. He doesn't go to a priest, doesn't go to a pastor, doesn't go to me. He goes to you. That is the wonderful, marvelous news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, the New Covenant. He comes directly to you. When Jesus died, the veil, the wall, the separation in the temple between the common men and the altar of God was torn in two. So what do you think Jesus is thinking about when someone, a man or a woman, tries to insert themselves between the people and him? I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Let me tell you, there's churches that should be trembling with fear because Jesus is saying that. Drops of sweat filled with blood fell from his brow. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was stripped naked and crucified to once and for all remove anything between you and him. I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I love you. I love you. That's reason number two. The last reason in this chapter, reason number three, that Jesus is a greater priest. It's right here in verse 26. Speaking of Jesus, it says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, he's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. I don't know how many times I've heard someone who has no interest in going to church because of some ugly thing some pastor or priest did to them, or they heard about them. And when I hear that, I always say the same thing. Every single time I say the same thing. I say, well, you know, it wasn't as if Jesus didn't say that very thing was going to happen. You know, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, those of you who are going through the Old Testament with us, about a couple of priests, Hophni and Phinehas, sleeping with the women when they came to give offerings at the altar of God. Does that sound familiar to anyone? The headlines in the New York Times, maybe? Those same men were stealing the offerings and just pocketing them for themselves. Sound familiar? I need to get our eyes off of men and onto Jesus. And that's what I tell people. They're whining and complaining about some pastor, some preacher, some televangelist somewhere who fell into sin. Get your eyes off men. Get them onto Jesus, verse 26, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Wow. If you would only just reflect on that one verse. It'll change your life. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Nothing wrong with loving a pastor or a church leader, being grateful for their examples of their life, but they are never, ever to be a substitute for Jesus. They should never replace the King of righteousness, the King of peace, I mean, the thought is absurd. A human being, whoever they may be, becoming a substitute for the living God. The living God who, as verse 27 says, and we'll conclude, Jesus, who does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. He's the perfect sacrifice for us. And actually, now we're going to close this morning with communion. The worship team can come up. Actually, the people who have been asked to pray, if you could come up. You know, there's no more appropriate verse, in my opinion, for communion than the one we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." Jesus gave communion to us specifically for that reason, as a remembrance of him. The Bible says that the penalty of your sin is death. It says the gift of God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who paid the penalty for us. And communion, the taking of the wine, to remember his blood, the bread to remember his broken body. It was given by Jesus on the night before he was crucified as a gift for a specific group of people, though, a gift for the children of God. And I have a question for everyone in this room this morning. Are you a child of God? There's a crazy notion, a widespread belief in the world today that somehow everyone, every man, woman, child in the world is a child of God. But Jesus could not be clear. This is just not so. In John chapter 8, he says, "Don't think you are a child of God just because you were born into a religious family." In other places in the Bible, it says, "Don't think you're a child of God just because you have tried to live a good life." The Bible says that you become a child of God when and only when you come to the place in your life where you recognize there's a wall of separation between you and God, a separation and an alienation and even a conflict with God that has come about because of your sin, because of you living apart from God's will for your life, because of you living in disobedience to the Word. You come to the place where you recognize, really, you've been putting me first. You know, I grew up thinking I was a friend of God. And it wasn't until I started reading the Bible in my early 20s that I realized I wasn't a friend at all. Why? Because every time it came down to making a choice as to doing my will and doing God's will, if there's any level of difficulty in this decision, it was always the same thing. It was my will. Children of God, don't do that. The Bible says each time I made that choice, each time I disobeyed God, each time I sinned, I incurred a debt against a holy God. And I incurred so much, I had a mountain of debt. And the Bible presented me two choices as I began to read it. One, either I could pay the debt or Jesus could pay the debt. And that was my choice. And God left it to me. If I wanted to pay it myself, I could do so. If you've never made that choice, Jesus, I want you to pay the debt. You, your death on the cross for my sin. If you've never made that choice, worship team's going to, Albert's going to start playing here. Come up. As the rest of us are going back and getting the communion elements, come up and pray to receive God, become a child of God in your life. The Bible says it's a simple prayer of faith. I urge you not to stay back because of fear, because Jesus, when he calls people, he calls them publicly. Everyone who's ever come to God comes publicly. And I urge you not to do so because of not knowing the answer to every little question you may have, because that's what faith and the gift of faith is about. It's putting your faith in God and having him do the cleanup for you in your life. As the Bible says, he gives you the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. So come up if you've never asked Jesus into your life. Also, the Bible says that communion is a time for us to examine ourselves. It says before you take communion, 1 Corinthians 11, let a man, let a woman examine themselves. Perhaps you're a child of God. You've asked Jesus into your life, but there's something that you've been holding on to that you just want to let go. Either it's a sin or anxiety or it's bitterness, unforgiveness, whatever. The Bible says clean it up before you go to the communion table. And there's grace there. There's grace, meaning God doesn't say no when you come and ask for it if you're a child of God. So as the worship team plays, the rest of us, you can go back at your leisure. There's some tables in the back with grape juice and crackers. You can return to your seat and have communion. Anyone else, please come up for prayer as God leads.
You.